Well, we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. So take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Gary said how much he's enjoyed 2 Corinthians. I must tell you, it's my unfavorite book in the Bible. It's a very difficult book for me. And when you get to chapter 8 and 9, you're dealing with two chapters dealing with money. And most preachers totally misinterpret those two passages, those chapters. Because those chapters do not deal with tithing, and they don't deal with just giving to the church. They actually deal with giving money to another group of people in another location who are hurting. And we'll see next week that the church in Jerusalem is suffering, and Paul is going around to all the other churches, the ones that he has started, like Corinthians, and he's asking them to make a donation on behalf of the other church. So chapters 8 and 9 have nothing to do with local church giving to support your own local church, but actually money that's going out beyond the borders of your local church. Now, chapter 7, we finished last week, verse 1 of chapter 7. And now, after defending himself from false accusations, Paul goes in another direction. And it's like an about face. This chapter is totally positive. Everything up into this chapter has been negative. Paul has had to defend himself against all these accusations. He said, I'm not a liar, I'm an apostle, I'm not self-ordained. But now everything sort of just changes. So look what he says in chapter 7 and verse 2, 2 Corinthians 7, 2. He says to the church, open your hearts to us. Now what does he mean? How should they open their hearts? Does he mean open your hearts to our teaching? Is that what he's saying? Or does he mean open your hearts toward us and be affectionate toward us? In other words, keep us in your heart. What does he mean when he says open the heart? Probably the latter. Probably he's saying open your heart to us in the sense that you should need to start showing some affection toward us and take us into your heart. And then he gives the justification for that admonition in verse 2. Open your hearts to us. Now look at this. Here's why he tells them to do it. We have wronged no one. We've always done what's right by you. We've wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. He's always directed the church toward holiness and toward godliness. And then he says in verse 2, we have cheated no one. We have defrauded no one. We've not come here and demanded money for our services. In fact, Paul worked as a tent maker when he came to Corinth. Remember that with Aquila and Priscilla? He said, we've defrauded no one. We've not taken something from you that wasn't ours. Okay. Now he explains his motive for giving this advice. Look what he says. I do not say this to condemn. I'm not telling you to open your heart to us and be more affectionate to us in order to lay a guilt trip on you or to condemn you or to level charges against you. And sort of the evidence that that's not why he's done it, he says this. I do not say this to condemn you. And how do we know that? He says, because I have said before that you're in our hearts. I say these things because you're in our hearts. Because we're affectionate toward you, because we love you. That's why we want you to love us, you see. I don't say this to condemn you, but as I've said before, you're in our hearts to die together and to live together. So Paul gives this advice that they should open their hearts and be more affectionate toward him and his team because their welfare is foremost in his mind. He knows this would be good for them. See? So that's what he's talking about. He says, we're in this venture together. Notice the word together there. See, in verse 3, it speaks of a relationship. He said, you know, we're in this venture together. It's not just me, the preacher, and you, the church. It's we're in this thing together. I open my heart toward you. You need to open your heart toward us. And together we will live and we'll die. You know, if you die, I'm going to be dying with you. We will live together. And this is what he's talking about. We have a relationship. And that's why he's giving them this advice. He has their best interest at heart. And because of that, look what he says in verse 4. because we have this relationship, great is my boldness to speak toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. Because of this relationship, he says two things. Notice the two greats there. See? First of all, he says, great is my boldness of speech toward you. He says, I'm free to speak to you honestly because I have you on my heart. Because I have your best interest in my heart, I'm willing to speak straight to you. That's what you do to people you love, isn't it? You don't nuance things. You don't beat around the bush. He says, therefore, I just speak straight toward you. And because of this relationship, look what else. Second great. Great is my boasting on your behalf. He said, you know, everywhere I go, I brag about you. When you love somebody, you brag about them. If you have kids or grandkids, what do? You brag about them. People don't want you to brag about them, but you do it anyway. You can't help yourself. You say, oh, did you see my little granddaughter? You know, pull out the picture. They don't want to see your granddaughter, but they say, oh, isn't she beautiful? And then they get in the car and say, you ever see anybody so ugly? So, two greats there. He feels that great is his boldness. He's able to speak boldly toward them and speak straight toward them. And then he brags on their behalf. It's all about them. That's what he does. You see that? That's what he does. Now look what he is. Look at the end of verse 4. I am. Do you see that? What he does. I brag. I speak. That's what he does. What is he? I am. I am filled with comfort. In other words, I'm calm. I'm overjoyed. And then the second part of the I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulations. Even despite the tribulation and the suffering and the persecution that we've gone through, he said, I am literally overjoyed. Okay? Now, why does he feel that way? You know, Jim Ray and I were talking just today before Sunday school, we were just talking about the aches and pains we have. Now, Paul's not talking about that kind of suffering, but I want you to know, even this kind of physical suffering, Jim Ray was not overjoyed with that. Paul says, I'm overjoyed. See in verse 4? Look, he says, I'm exceedingly, look at this, exceedingly joyful in all of our tribulations. That's not how Jim Ray was this morning. Now, Paul says, we have gone through a lot, but guess what? I'm glad I've gone through a lot. I can say, praise the Lord, hallelujah, because Paul knows that he's gone through a lot on their behalf. He suffered in order to get the gospel to them, and so it really doesn't bother him that much that he has suffered. Now, why does he feel this way? Huh? Look what it says in verse 5. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, that's where the Corinthian church is located, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming, now look at this, of Titus. Now we have Titus introduced. He says, you know, I rejoice in my suffering because it's on your behalf. And even in the midst of our suffering, he said, we've been comforted. And he focuses on the comfort. Look what he says there at the end of verse 6. He says, nevertheless, God who comforts the downcast comforted us. How did he comfort Paul and his team? By the coming of Titus. Titus is the source of his comfort. Now let me explain what's happened here. Because without this explanation, you really don't know what's going on. So Paul has come to Corinth. He's preached the gospel the first time. Remember when he stayed with Ananias and Aquila and Priscilla, and he stayed in their house and he did tent making. And he preached the gospel in Corinth for 18 months. And many were converted. And so then he left, and he went to another area. And before long, he starts getting reports back that the church in Corinth is having some problems. And so what he does is he writes the church in Corinth a letter. That's 1 Corinthians. He's been there 18 months. leaves, they have problems, he hears about it, he writes them a letter, 1 Corinthians. He deals with all those problems. And then he sends Titus there to make sure things are going well. Did they listen to my letter? have they followed my instructions? See? And so what happens is that he sends Titus there. Now, he doesn't know what Titus is going to find. They may have just said, this letter from Paul is crazy. We're not going to listen to him. He has no idea. So there's sort of a fear in his mind when he sends Titus. But Titus has returned. And he's come with a great report. And that comforts Paul. That's how the passage needs to be understood. So look what he says. Nevertheless, verse 6, God who comforts the downcast, which means that he was wondering what was going to go on, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming. We weren't only comforted by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you. In other words, I was also relieved when I found out that when Titus showed up, you took care of him. You comforted him. And that comforted me. So he says, you treated Titus kindly when he showed up. Now look what else it says in verse 7. You comforted him. Okay. He was comforted in you. And that comforted us when he told us, watch this. We were comforted when he told us of your earnest desire. Earnest desire for what? Earnest desire to follow Paul's instructions. Look at this. When he told us of your mourning. Mourning about what? Mourning over their sin. They were grieved that they had sinned and they had all these problems in the church. When he told us about what? Look. About your zeal for me. He said, you know, Paul, they really love you. That made Paul feel pretty good. You know, they're for you. Look, their zeal, their enthusiasm for me. So that when I heard that, he says at the end of verse 7, I was jumping up and down and praising the Lord. I rejoiced even more. So Paul is all excited because the problems, many of the problems in the church have been solved. Titus has come back with a good report and he's been treated well. Now he elaborates on that. Look at verse 8. For even, now watch this, it's a very interesting passage. For even if I had made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. So when I sent that first letter, I knew it was going to be like a slap right in your face. I knew you were going to say, oh, no, you know. And I knew that, you know, it was going to be hurtful when you read that letter. Because I was going to dig, you know, a little bit in there. But Paul says, I do not regret it. Notice the verb, do. Do you see that right now? Paul says, in light of the circumstances, I do not regret sending that letter, even though I know that it was harmful to you. I knew you would be upset, okay? Now look what else he says in verse 8. Though I did regret it. Now look at the verb. See how it changed tense? I don't regret sending that letter now, but guess what? When I sent it, I did regret it. Do you see that? Well, why did he regret it? What's he say? I did regret it. For I perceive that the same letter made you sorry. See, I knew that when you regret it, you would get, it would hurt you. And when I sent that letter, I had second thoughts. Well, maybe I made a mistake. Maybe I shouldn't have sent that letter. How about if some people abandon the faith because of this letter? How about if they turn against me because of this letter? How about if I drive people away because of this letter? How about when Titus shows up, they lay him out because they received this letter? He says this, I don't regret that I sent the letter, but when I sent it, boy, I had second thoughts. I regretted it at that point, see, because I wasn't sure what would happen. But look at verse 9, how he switches back. Now, but guess what? Now, I rejoice. Do you see that? Now, I rejoice. Why do you rejoice, Paul? Look what he says. I rejoice, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, not that the letter was hurtful, it cut into you, but that your sorrow led to repentance. You see that? So he is happy now that he sent the letter, because even though they were upset, even though it cut into them, even though they were sorry to have to get a letter like that at first, that letter actually led to something. What did it lead to? It led to what? In verse 9, repentance. It caused them to turn around. It caused them to change direction. See? It caused an about face in their attitude towards sin and the way they were living, Paul says. So I rejoice now, because even though it made you sorry, your sorrow led to repentance. Four, look right in the middle of verse 9. You were made sorry in a godly manner. Look at that. You were made sorry in a godly manner. In other words, it hurt you, but it cut deep into your heart, and God was doing an operation on you. It was God that was bringing sorrow, a godly kind of sorrow, that you should suffer loss from us in nothing. In other words, godly, it produced a godly sorrow so that in the end your faith wasn't in vain. You indeed proved to be saved, in a sense. Okay? Now he comes to a principle. Look at verse 10. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. Godly sorrow, here's a principle that you can hang a hat on. This is an axiom that's true for all the ages. Godly sorrow, in verse 10, produces repentance. And it results in salvation. See? That's what he says. Conviction, godly sorrow, you're convicted of your sin, leads to repentance. Repentance leads to salvation. There are people around, believe it or not, that say that repentance is necessary for salvation. They say all you have to do is just believe. It's all grace, and it's true. You do have to believe, and it's all grace. But guess what? Belief and grace include repentance. A belief that doesn't include repentance, that doesn't cause a change, that doesn't produce an about face, is not saving faith at all. And it's not grace unless God extends his grace and he enables you to make that about face. So here's the principle. Godly sorrow produces repentance, which leads to salvation. Now look at this next statement in verse 10. Not to be regretted, see? You should rejoice over that. In fact, you should rejoice that you got Paul's letter, because that produced the repentance. Not to be regretted. But the sorrow, now here's this, look at the sorrow of the world produces death. So we have two kinds of sorrow mentioned here in verse 10. What are the two kinds of sorrow in verse 10? Number one, godly sorrow. Do you see that? And number two, worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow leads to repentance and salvation and life. Worldly sorrow leads to death. What's the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow? Okay, godly sorrow is when you're convicted of your sin, like you get a letter from Paul, points out all the errors, the mistakes, and you're sorry over your sin, and you're brokenhearted. And it leads to you repenting and turning back to God, which ultimately leads to salvation in the end. Worldly sorrow is when you get the letter, you say, I wish I didn't get that letter. Or it might convict you, it might prick your heart for a moment. Just for a moment. Oh, I shouldn't have done that. But guess what? Next day you're back doing it. There's no repentance. There's no change. A lot of people go to the church service and they'll hear a sermon, won't they? And they'll get convicted and they'll walk forward, right? And Apollo will counsel with them. And next week, guess what? They're back where they were. See? Because, yes, they were sorry, but it was a worldly sorrow. They were attracted by the world. They were never intended to change, you see. So there's a godly sorrow that produces guilt, convicts of the heart, and leads to salvation and life, eternal life. And then there's a worldly sorrow, which is very temporary, not permanent, and it ends up in death. Godly sorrow and godly repentance produces fruit. There's always an action. So when John the Baptist preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Remember that when he did that? Come and call, began to call people to be baptized. And he said, "Repent, repent, repent." And people came up to him and said, "What do you mean by that? What does that mean?" He said, "Oh, it means if you have two coats and you see somebody who has none, guess what? Give them one of them." See, there's an action involved in that. It's a change of attitude. It's a change of direction. It's a change of life. There's fruit that results from repentance. And so here these people repented and they made an about face. The Corinthians have changed. Look at verse 11. "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner." See, so they did have that repentant change. "What diligence it produced in you." Look at that. "What diligence it produced in you." You took it to heart, you know. You were determined to change, see. "What clearing of yourselves." Probably a cleansing of sin. Look at this. "What indignation," you know, that you were living like that, see. "What fear," maybe fear produced fear of God. "What vehement desire," what earnest desire to change. "What zeal," maybe zeal for God. "What vindication," justification, in all things. He just starts listing things. He said, obviously, you repented in a godly way because it produced all these kinds of things. Whatever those words mean. I don't know what they all mean. But guess what? I know it means a change, doesn't it? Before they didn't fear God, now they fear God. Before they weren't vindicated, now they are vindicated. They're forgiven of sins and so forth. See? So it produced a change. That's the proof. Okay? Now look at verse 12. He gives the reason for writing this letter. "Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered the wrong, but I wrote the letter that our care for you in the sight of God might appear or be apparent to you." Okay, now he tells us why he wrote the letter. Okay, now this is a very mysterious verse. It seems like they had a lot of problems. He wrote to them, wanted them to repent. They did repent. It produced the result. He's happy with it. But now he adds this. He said, "I didn't write this letter." Notice the two hymns there in verse 12. There's two hymns. "Although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him." That's number one. See? Who is that him? Him who had done the wrong. The second hymn. "Nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong." What in the world is he talking about? Well, what we think is, if you want to know what he's talking about, you sort of have to go back to 1 Corinthians, right? Because that's what the letter he's talking about. "I wrote you that first letter, not because of him who did wrong or him who was suffered wrong." Now, what's he talking about? Well, I think what he's talking about is this. And we don't need to turn there because I think you'll remember the story. In chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, Paul has to deal with the issue of one man taking another man to court. Paul says, as Christians, you should never go into a courtroom and allow a secular judge to decide a case. You should work those things out amongst the church, in the church setting. You should get some wise people, set up some sort of, you know, mediation, work it out in the church setting, in the name of Christ. As God is your witness. God being the judge who's guiding the process. But in 1 Corinthians, there was a man, him, who took another man to court. He wronged him. So there's a man who does wrong, and there's a man who suffers the wrong. He said, that's not the reason I wrote the letter, to deal with these little specific things like that. Look what he says. He says, but, at the end of verse 12, that our care for you in the sight of God might be made apparent. I did it because I wanted to show you that I'm concerned about the church. I wasn't concerned about that one little problem. I wasn't trying to take sides with one man or the other man. I wanted to help the church. I want to get the church on the right track. These are not the kinds of things you do in a church. And I wanted that to become apparent to you. Now notice that phrase, in the sight of God. Do you see that? That the care of you in the sight of God, our care of you in the sight of God, might appear to you. Paul says, you know, that's another way of saying, as God is my witness. I wrote that because I'm concerned about you. I wanted you to see that my heart was open to you, that we were affectionate toward you. We wanted what was best toward you. As God is my judge, he said, I say that. As God is a witness, I say that. I'm telling the truth. And then he reiterates that in verse 13. Therefore, we've been comforted in your comfort. In other words, knowing everything that's happened produced comfort in us. And we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus. So notice how he's just repeating what he said before, reiterating it. Because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. So I'm just so thrilled over the outcome of that letter that I sent. And that comforts me. Look at verse 14. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, and I'm not ashamed. Paul says, when I was ready to send Titus to the church to make sure these things got straightened out, you know what I did? Look what he says there. I boasted. You see that in verse 14? I boasted to him about you. That's what he did. Look, I boasted. I bragged to him about you. That's what he did. Now look what he says next in verse 13. I am not, right now, I'm not ashamed. Because I told him, when you go there, guess what? You're going to find that they've obeyed the letter. They've changed. They'll take care of you. They're going to open their arms to you. They're going to take care of you. They're going to welcome you, you know, and everything's going to be fine. He said, I bragged about you when I sent him off, and guess what? I'm not ashamed because you came through. You came through just like I thought that you would come through. So then he says this. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. What I said to Titus has proved indeed to be true. Everything I said has come to pass. You've not let me down, pretty much. Now I want you to notice as we're going through this passage, just a little bit at a time, you see how it has to be read? Now, I hope you're getting more than just learning what the text means. I hope you're getting to see how a text has to be read. Because otherwise, you could read over, and some of you did read over it this week. You read over that passage, and you didn't get this. You didn't get this out of the reading because you read over it without really just trying to figure out every little bit and piece. That's the hard thing about 2 Corinthians. It's written in an awkward way, and unless you can really sort of figure out what it means, it's really hard to figure it out. See? So, in light of the fact, he has been comforted by the fact that the letter has been obeyed and Titus has been received with kindness. Now look at this in verse 15. And his affections, Titus's affections, his love, are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all. How with fear and trembling you received him. So he says, the outcome of this all is that, you know something? Titus has greater love for you now than he ever had before. Because why does he have more respect for you now and affection for you now? Look, because he remembers. He remembers fondly the obedience of you all, that you took the instructions to heart and you obeyed the admonitions. And he is more affectionate toward you because of how with fear and trembling you received him. When they found out that Titus was coming, it's Titus at the door. It's Titus at the door. Oh, what's he going to do? Hey, they received him how? With fear and with trembling. They didn't say, "What do you want?" See? They just said, "Hey, Titus." But inside, they were shaking because they didn't know what kind of message Titus was bringing from Paul. But they treated him well, and he has a great deal of respect. Why? Because they obeyed the letter of the law that Paul wrote, and they received him kindly. Now look at the end of the chapter. Therefore, Paul says, I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. I have absolute, complete confidence in you. Now, I can never say that about this class. And guess what? You can never say that about me. I hope. Shouldn't have complete confidence in me. And I shouldn't have complete confidence in you. This is Paul at his best. This is Paul using positive psychology. He says, you know, I just love you. I have total confidence in you. Now, notice how the tenor of this chapter has changed. This book has changed. Chapters 1 through 6, bam, 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 bam. He's hitting them, hasn't he? Now you think he has a love affair with them. Chapter 7. It's caused some Bible scholars to actually believe that chapter 7 was sort of added right in the middle of the letter. Paul wrote it, but not right in this order. And some believe that it was put right in here for some reason. I don't think that, but it just shows you there's a change in tenor in this letter, and it changes right here in chapter 7. But when he gets to chapter 8, he will go back and says, hey, remember that offering I told you to make for the church at Jerusalem? Where is it? And when he sent Titus back there the first time, one of the things he wanted Titus to do was to start getting the church to prepare for taking an offering for the church at Jerusalem. And that's why in chapter 8 and verse 6, you'll see somebody's name there. So we urged Titus. Do you see that? See, so Titus is there. And then look in verse 16. But thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care to you into the heart of Titus. And then verse 23. Anyone inquires about Titus? See, what happens is that when Titus went back, one of the things that Titus was to do was to get an offering started. He said, Paul's going to come and collect an offering for the church at Jerusalem that's hurting right now. And when Titus comes back, he gives Paul the report. Hey, they started taking the offering. Chapters 8 and 9, Paul says, now don't forget to finish up taking the offering. You started well, make sure you finish well. And then that's where we'll pick up next week. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can just read through a passage slowly, calmly, and you've given us the sanctified common sense and the Holy Spirit to understand it. And then, Lord, to apply it to our lives. We do see that you expect us to read your letter to the Corinthians and your word to us and obey it. You expect us to make adjustments. You expect us to, when we read about something we're supposed to do or how we're to live and we're not doing it, we should have a godly sorrow, a conviction, a sense of guilt that turns us around and is an evidence of our salvation, an evidence that our faith isn't in vain, but we are true believers. Thank you, Lord, for this word. Help us to apply it to our own lives. In Christ's name, amen.